Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And it's a real blessing to have David Seeloff with us. David is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And you can visit a really nice website with lots of information by going to AskElm, that's AskElm.com. And today we are going to have a program about how should the names of deity be properly rendered. And this is going to be really interesting. David, we have three of these about deity that we're going to work on, right?
Right, and they are a trilogy, and they are related.
Yes.
And they speak about different things.
Yes.
With some overlap, but pretty much they were written by Dr. Martin in the late 1980s, and then they were updated for the Internet in 1991. And he didn't really go through them since that time until he, you know, until his death in 2002.
Yeah.
But generally, the you know, people have wondered, they've heard that, you know, Jews, for example, are not allowed or not supposed to pronounce the name of God.
Yeah.
And there, some people are wondering whether that's permissible for us to do that, or whether we should not pronounce the name of God. And these three articles that we'll cover, the first one here, how should the names of deity be properly rendered? I don't know. Have you had shows on this issue with other people? I don't know.
No.
Okay. And it's so let's get into the article by Dr. Martin from 1991. It is difficult to render words in one language into an exact agreement of meaning with words in a foreign one.
That is absolutely true.
Yeah. And this is a well-known fact,
yeah.
And but it is important, especially in the biblical revelation,
right,
that we get as close as possible to the meaning of the prophets and apostles as we can,
sure,
in conveying their teachings to the English world. This is particularly essential in rendering the names of deity. We need to know what the meanings of the divine names are, and how they can best be translated into English. So in this doctrinal report, Dr. Martin will give, as he says, a preliminary discussion of this important biblical matter. There are some cardinal principles that must be adhered to if modern translators of the Greek and Hebrew scriptures into the English language can be done properly for Christians who live at the end of the 20th century when he wrote this, and of course now in the early part of the 21st century. Some of these important principles must be understood by everyone, and both the translators and those reading the translations must be well aware of these facts. First, the teachings of the prophets in the Old Testament must be understood in the way that they thought their prophecies and teachings were to be reckoned. We must try to get into their shoes, so to speak, and give a clear rendition of what they meant for the generation in which they lived. Once this is done, then we must turn right around and admit that this procedure is not good enough. And believe it or not, the original prophets, priests, kings, and lawmakers first understood what the original prophets, priests, kings, and lawmakers first understood as being the meaning of their writings must be further interpreted by later revelation in order to arrive at what they, those writers, really meant from the point of view of God's intention. And this principle is made clear by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. And this is from the Revised Standard Version. Quote, "The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look, end quote. As I said, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. Now, this means that the prophets themselves, or even the angels at the time that Peter was writing, could read many of the early prophecies in the clearest language of the time, but they would still not be able to determine the real meaning of the teachings. This is a major point to consider, and many people have made disastrous mistakes in not understanding this New Testament teaching. Some modern expositors want the earlier prophets and psalmists to interpret what the New Testament writers meant, rather than letting the later writers of the New Testament interpret what the prophets and psalmists really meant. This principle should not be forgotten in trying to understand the real meaning of all the Holy Scriptures. And what must be done is to let the apostles and the apostles at the latest period of their ministries be the interpreters of all, and this deserves capitalization and underlining, all the earlier writings of the Bible, including earlier portions of the New Testament itself. That's why the order of the New Testament books and understanding when a book was written is vitally important. So, and this is important to realize, this essential principle. And yet, a warning must accompany the use of the principle, and that is this. Modern interpreters must be sure that they understand fully what the mature and final teachings of the New Testament writers really are. Without a comprehension of what the final teaching is all about, people can be led astray in interpreting or even translating earlier parts of the Old or the New Testaments. Only the latest teachings of the New Testament will do. Now, Christ confirmed this point when he taught the original apostles. He said that a period was coming, future to the time that he made his statement, that the apostles would be led into all the truth. Now, note the definite article, all the truth. And it's important to realize that Christ said that those apostles back at that time would be led into all the truth. The essential truth, all of it, would finally be given to them. In John 16, verses 12 to 13, again in the Revised Standard Version, I have yet, said Christ, many things to say to you, yet you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare unto you the things that are to come. Unquote. Only the latest information that the apostles were given in their ministerial careers is capable of truly interpreting what all the other writings of the Old or New Testaments really mean. This is the plain teaching of the Scripture, and I see no reason why those who love the biblical revelation should not adopt this principle as the proper one. On the other hand, if one wishes only to understand the Old Testament in the Jewish way of reading it without Jewish interpretation, then all one needs to do is to get the modern Jewish Publication Society's English translation, which, by the way, is in the proper order for the Old Testament books, and that will be the end of the matter. But we at ASK are interested in trying to discover what the totality of the Bible is endeavoring to teach from the most mature Christian point of view. And this is one of the main reasons why we will allow the apostles who received their teachings from the Holy Spirit to have their say in what the doctrines or intentions of the Old and Early New Testament writers were all about. The only ones having authority to do this were the writers of the New Testament. We ourselves do not have that liberty. A good example of apostolic understanding of a verse within a context that the New Testament saw was necessary is that of Luke when quoting James, the leader of the church, the ecclesia in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 15, verse 17, where James is referring to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 in the Old Testament. While the official Jewish interpreters read Amos 9, verse 12 as indicating the people or the nation of Edom, James rendered that word, and its variant would allow it to be done, as men, as Adam instead of Edom. There are no vowels in the Hebrew language, so it's perfectly allowable to do that. He changed it from the people or nation of Edom to all men in general, and not to a specific people or nation. Now, an interesting point is that both interpretations may be true depending on the context of the reader, but one must be aware of how James, the head of the Jerusalem congregation, understood the Hebrew. There are even doctrines which the New Testament writers find in the Old Testament that cannot be found there without the knowledge of Christian teaching. In other words, the New Testament writers find teachings in the Old Testament that cannot be found in the Old Testament without knowledge of Christian teaching. It's phrased better. For example, it could not be seen clearly in the Old Testament that there would be two distinct appearances of the Messiah, one to bear the sins of the world and to die for mankind, and the other many hundreds of years, thousands in fact, hundreds of years later when he would return from heaven to rule on this earth in the prophesied kingdom of God. These distinctions, which could only be known with the advent of Christ in the first century and further realizing what the events of his life really entailed, were not that plain in the Old Testament text itself. That is why Christ, after his resurrection, went through all of the Old Testament from Moses to the end and related to the apostles those passages that referred to him and his mission on earth. And this is mentioned in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 45. Read it yourself, and that's exactly what the text says. All Christian interpreters today must take into account these latest teachings of Christ and the apostles, or else one will be as much in the dark about what real Christianity entails as those who began to hear Christ only at the start of his ministry. It is the final meaning that must lead us in our understanding of what the words of the Old and New Testaments really signify. And this is especially so if we want to understand the names of the divine personages of the Bible and the significance attached to those names. Now, we're going to look at how should the Hebrew names of deity be translated or understood for today's English reader. Well, the latest New Testament teaching must be used to comprehend the meanings of the divine names. So let's look at four of the most common Old Testament names for the deity. They are El, Eloah, Elyon, and Elohim. And we will consider another term, El Shaddai, at the end of this report. And as one can see, these names all bear a similarity because they have within them the name, the word El, which signifies might, strong, or power. Now, El, the name El, the word El is not a name, it's a title. It occurs about 250 times. It is singular, and it means strong and mighty. an English phrase that could adequately denote the Hebrew meaning is the Mighty One. The word Eloah is also singular, and it comes from the word Allah, meaning to worship, to adore. And the word represents the power who is to be worshipped. It occurs 56 times in the Hebrew Bible. An English phrase that denotes it would be the adorable one, the one who is worthy to be adored, the one who should be adored. The Hebrew word Eleon. Eleon is singular and denotes the power who possesses. It occurs 36 times, and in English it would be rendered the Most High owner or possessor. Then we have the well-known and well-used, often used, Elohim. Elohim is the plural of Eloah, and it occurs some 2,700 times. This word in English really means the mighty ones or the subjectors. It is a most difficult word to render into English because it is most often in the Old Testament takes singular verbs and adjectives. Not always, however, because in Genesis 1:26 it is connected with plural verbs and pronouns, plural pronouns. But it is important to note that the word does not exclusively refer to the Supreme Being. It can describe angels, human legislators, and judges, and even humans in general. Although I, as you know, I disagree with Dr. Martin on that last point.
Yeah.
It also refers to heathen deities or angelic powers that motivate them. So it is not a word that of itself has any unique reverence or holiness attached to it. It can denote the good or the bad indiscriminately. And with its plurality of meaning, like collective nouns in English, it is a difficult word to render satisfactorily into the English language. We English speakers find it peculiar to make sense of it in all of its occasions because it is jangling to our ears to say, for example, the Mighty Ones is the creator of heaven and earth. And be that as it may, it is not always difficult in every English usage because all Americans would completely understand the headline, quote, the United States are at war with Iraq. It might sound unusual, but it's grammatically correct because United States can be used as a plural,
yeah,
a plural phrase, even though we use it as a singular. Now, here with Elohim, we have a plural phrase that is understood as a singular entity. A single, or in the United States, is a single country made up of 50 states. We should also understand the United States are 50 states that we call America. But to say the Mighty Ones is the one we worship is jangling to us and unacceptable. But to properly translate Elohim, we need an English word that can take both singular and plural verbs without having to change its normal plural form. Such uniplural words or collective nouns are army or family, and the latter is excellent to denote deity because we're told in the New Testament that the divine unit is made up of a father, a son, and even includes us humans, since we are children of God, if we have the Spirit of God at the present time, which will eventually include everyone. Is there a modern English word that denotes power, as does Elohim, and can also denote, like the word family, both singular and plural understandings, depending on its use in the context? Well, yes, there is. It's the word dynasty. Our word dynasty means a powerful family, and usually it signifies one that endures over generations. The word derives its meaning from the Greek dynastia, and it denotes top lordship or dominion, regime or sovereignty. When it refers to the divine family in heaven who controls all in the universe, it means the supreme family of power and authority. But it has other meanings in other various contexts. It can refer to wicked families, such as the dynasties that make up groups of evil angels promoting heathen gods, or the good or bad human dynasties like we are familiar with on television, or the Borgias in Italy and that sort of thing. Only the context that can determine how Elohim is to be used, whether it denotes deity or not. But still, from the latest revelation of the New Testament, what this report shows about Elohim is quite proper. As far as the supreme deity is concerned, Elohim means a divine family, a dynasty. It is the dynasty made up of a group of powerful entities. Two of those entities are powerful now, God the Father and Jesus Christ. There are other entities called Elohim who are not part of that divine family. This would be the sons of God, well, the angels and that sort of thing. And we, as members of the Ecclesia, who are sons of God, children of God, we are not yet powerful, but we are still part of the family. We haven't come into our inheritance, you might say. And what does the Apostle Paul say that the deity represents? Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 15, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. End quote. Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15. The divine dynasty is named after the head of the family, who is the Father, whose name is Yahweh. The Godhead is represented in the New Testament writings as a family with a father at its head, a firstborn son, Christ Jesus, sitting on his right hand, and there are other children, all of us, numbered with them. All of us together are the divine dynasty. And what is the human divine human corporation, or the ecclesia, the assembly of Christ? We are a large number of people who make up the one singular body of Christ. Remarkably, the motto of the United States is E pluribus unum, out of one, out of many. And this adequately describes the Godhead as well as the ecclesia, the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 13, in the Revised Standard Version, quote, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, although many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slave, or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. End quote. Now, since we are in Christ, and he is with the Father in heaven as his firstborn son, so are we potentially in the same classification through our attachment to Christ. We are, through the Father and the Son, part of a powerful family of beings who, when we are resurrected to be with them, will represent the divine dynasty that controls heaven and earth. And that is what Elohim does. And we are his children to inherit his powers. This is what it says in Psalm 82, verse 5, and John 10, verses 34 to 35, as Dr. Martin indicates. Now, note how the word dynasty for Elohim would sound in a few places in the Old Testament. It is, say, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, the dynasty created the heaven and the earth. Or in verse 26 of chapter 1, then the dynasty said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. In both cases, the word dynasty contains both the singular and plural aspects that Elohim possesses. While the word dynasty has as its very roots the word power, as does Elohim, for the section on the Ten Commandments, it would read in Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3, quote, and the dynasty spoke all of these things, saying, I am Yahweh, your dynasty, the one who heads the dynasty, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other dynasty before me, end quote. Now, in what is called the Shema, it would be in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our dynasty is one Yahweh. In Isaiah 45, verse 5, it would be, I am Yahweh, there is no other besides me, there is no dynasty, end quote. In other words, there's no dynasty that truly rules. And thus we see the supreme deity is really a single, powerful, divine family. And the truth is, there is in heaven one Yahweh, and he's the only one to be worshipped. And one dynasty in which the Father is the head. But Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, is his firstborn son, who was a prime member of that dynasty, as well as all of us. I say, according to Psalm 82, verse 5, I say, you are dynasty, children of the Most High, all of you. Although I believe that particular verse refers to a different set of sons of children of God, but still applies to us in a general sense. This means that we humans are all blue bloods, that is, of royal or holy origin, and that we eventually are reckoned to be part of the single dynasty that rules heaven and earth. The only difference with us is, with us humans at the present, is the fact that we have not yet attained to the spiritual composition of the rest of the family, nor have we reached the state of righteousness and glory that they have. And though Christ and his actions for us, that is what each of us is promised, but through Christ and his actions for us, that is what each of us is promised, the righteousness and glory in them and through them. The divine dynasty is producing children, all of us, to cause the members of the dynasty to increase in number. While this looks proper, I'm not dogmatically suggesting, Dr. Martin says, that the word dynasty is one always to use as the English translation for Elohim. And I would agree. I prefer to use and just use Elohim and allow all the uses of Elohim to mold the meaning of the word every time you encounter it, which usually in the King James Version is translated with all caps, Lord. In the L, the O, the R, and the D are in all capital letters. But the later teaching of the New Testament would certainly permit it as far as meaning is concerned. Elohim actually signifies mighty or powerful ones. And does not the word dynasty mean that? Even when used in the singular, as the verbs of Elohim most times demand, it refers to, quote, a single family of powerful ones that exists for a long time, end quote. Well, that's the meaning of dynasty. Of course it does. This shows singularity, one Godhead, and plurality, many members, described in one English word, the Hebrew word El Shaddai. It means, quote, the Almighty, who is all-sufficient. In combination with El, which is singular, and Shaddai, which is plural, it occurs seven times. For example, in Genesis 17, verse 1. And alone, the phrase means the all-sufficient one. 41 in Shaddai alone means all-sufficient. And that occurs 41 times in the Old Testament by itself. Then there's the word Adon. The word Adon is singular, which means sovereign, lord, master, possessor, and it occurs 30 times in the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus 23, verse 17. Then there's Adonai, which is plural, somewhat like Elohim. It means the same as Adon, and it occurs 200 times. For example, in Genesis 15, verses 2 and verse 8. Then there's Yahweh. This is the most important word, Yahweh, which is the approximate pronunciation of the holiest of names of deity in the Old Testament. This is what's called the Tetragrammaton. Now, how should it be rendered in the in any potential translation or version? It would be correct and the easiest thing to do to simply translate it with its proper vowels as we've done in this doctrinal report. Y-A-H-W-E-H. Sometimes I spell it with a V. Yahweh or Yahweh. However, religious Jews will not pronounce the names with its real vowels, as we have done in this doctrinal report. They prefer to substitute the phrase Hashem, which means the name. And there are biblical reasons why they must do this. And then next month's doctrinal report, Dr. Martin, the next doctrinal report that we do, Dr. Martin will explain why it should be important to avoid translating the Tetragrammaton with its real vowels, and the proposition is not as silly as it might seem at first, although we are allowed to do so at the present time. Now, since we are informed in the book of Revelation that the word Yahweh actually means, quote, was, is, or is being, was, is, and coming, and we see this in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, the English meaning of Yahweh is something like the continually existing one, or as the translator Moffat has it, the eternal. And we will discuss this and the meaning of the Greek word theos in the next report, and it will be interesting indeed. So thank you, Georgianne, and this is the first of three.
Yeah, this was very excellent. I learned some things I didn't know.
Well, a little bit of background to catch up to the basic subject. It's the latest writings that actually have then allow you to look back. And some people don't like that. They feel that you have to have, the older meanings are what the authors meant when they wrote or said something. But they have the authority to make those changes.
Yes, yes.
And that's what must be understood. And then look back to see, because there are instances in the New Testament where they take things that, prophecies from the Old Testament, and you look at them and you think, where did they get that from?
Huh.
And I'm sure you've asked yourself that question. If it wasn't that way, we wouldn't need so many preachers. People would just read it for themselves.
Well, people ought to be reading it for themselves.
Yeah, exactly.
You know? Oh, my goodness, David, this was really, really interesting. And I can hardly wait for the other two segments.
Yeah.
Wow. Okay, everybody, go to askelm.com. There is a wealth of information there, free books that you can read online. You will love that website. And always go to the Byte Show, go to the library, click on David Seeloff's name, and his special page at the Byte Show opens up, and all the archive of audio files that we've got with David and I are right there, and they are free. And we hope that you find the Byte Show worthy of support. So God bless everyone out there listening, and God willing, we will be back. Good night, everybody.